The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, thank you, Brian. And I do appreciate the friendship that we have here in this church, and also the personal friendship that I have enjoyed with Brian and Ariel for many, many years now. And it's a joy to be able to come on a Wednesday night and talk about something that is enjoyable to talk about. You know what it's like when Brian talks about, for example, the Yankees, he just loves it, right? Right? Well, you know that was a joke, obviously. But when you have something that you enjoy, it's easy. It's just dead easy to talk about it. And you hope that you convey the picture well enough so that others get a wee sense of what you've already grasped. Many, many times in my life, I can't tell you how often, I've had a wee cry in my heart, something like, Lord, would you raise up another John Knox? You ever prayed a wee prayer like that? Or, Lord, send us another Calvin. But for me, as I thought about this, I think I have, in the last 20 or so years, prayed more this prayer. Lord, would you just send us the Haldanes? And for some of you, that must sound a bit weird that I would pray that. And it's not that I'm sort of consciously going, you know, I want, you know, that I'm idolizing the Haldanes. They're my heroes. It's not that. It's just that there's something about these guys that for me personally, I find it's endearing, it's attractive. And if the Lord could but raise up more Robert and John and James Haldanes, that the Lord would just do a great thing through them. And they're just marvelous guys. So while you might find it a bit odd that that would be maybe my prayer more than, Lord, give us a Knox, give us a Calvin, I hope that tonight I would at least help you understand why that comes to my mind easier than the prayer for Calvin and Knox, if you know what I mean. At least I hope that you'll understand where I'm coming from. So what I would like to do is simply, let me see. I see what you mean if I press it too hard. I want to just tell you that the main source of information on these two individuals, these brothers, is actually this book written by the son of James Haldane. So it's a meaty biography, 700 pages. It's fascinating. Parts of it are intriguing. Parts of it are just full of names that really mean nothing to me as a Scotsman, and I would imagine to you it would just be a waste of time. Certain pages, you know, you just look at it and you know, it's tempting to just skip over the names altogether. So there's a lot in it that's really intriguing and helpful, and a lot in it that's verbose. But that's nevertheless the source, and it's published by Banner of Truth, and I believe it's still available if you're interested. It's certainly is worth picking up. There's no doubt about it. But two things I want to do tonight. I want to tell you who they were, and I want to tell you what God did with them. Real simple. Who they were and what God did with Robert and with James. Robert was born in February of 1764. He was born in London, but to Scottish parents, and shortly after his birth, he went back to Scotland. So he's a Scotsman, even though he was tainted at the very beginning. Then he had a little sister. A couple of years later, in 1766, Helen. And then a couple of years after that, which means 4 years younger than him, James came along in July of 1768. They were landed people. What do I mean by landed people? Well, they were born into, I'll have to keep turning around to make sure I just push one button. They were born into a family that owned a lot of land. When I say a lot of land, I mean more than Kanye, what's his name? Kanye West? Is that his name? Kanye West, isn't it? More than he owns in Montana, or Wyoming, rather. just a huge amount of Scotland they owned. And in fact, they had the Free Barney of Gleneagle. So I know Vic's a golfer. Any other golfers here? A few golfers. Basically, Gleneagle's golf course is on the property that they used to own. Of course, the golf course wasn't there at the time. But nevertheless, that's the territory that was theirs by birth, by heritage. Their family line ran back hundreds of years, and that's one of the things the book will give you, and it's a little bit monotonous. All these lords and lairds and earls and barons and sirs and knights and high-ranking soldiers and politicians. Century after century, the Haldanes were very important people, and there was a consistency about them. There was a strength about them as a family in the central part of Scotland. Since the Reformation, they had been Protestants, and that was a very significant thing. They were early on embracing the Reformed faith, and down through the centuries since the Reformation, that would have been over a couple of hundred years, they had been a Protestant family with strong religious ties. The father of Robert, who is on the left, and James, who's on the right. Sorry to disappoint you. They don't look anything like Sean Connery and Mel Gibson. I think they're better looking in actual fact, but that's another story. But their father was himself a naval captain, and he married his first cousin, which sounds a bit odd to us, but it wasn't so odd in those kinds of circles where it was all landed people, titled people, people with some nobility, if you like, in them. It was fairly common. Their father, who was James, he made a whole lot of money from his exploits in India. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment because it is quite important. He was known as a tough and uncompromising leader, and yet he was known as a Christian man, a man of principle. He died a few days before James was born. And that's why James was called James, after his dad, who died literally, I think it was 2 weeks to be precise, before James's birth. And so their mother, she brought them up herself, at least for a couple or a few years. You see, she was to die fairly quickly thereafter. But those few years that she had with her two sons and one daughter, she poured her soul into them. She was a godly woman. She was a Christian lady. In fact, her grandson, Alexander, who wrote the book, he reflects that she labored to instill into their minds a sense of the importance of eternity. And of course, that was very vivid to her because her husband had passed away. And she was aware that life was very flimsy back in those days. Her husband, a strong man, he got a sore throat. And it wasn't treated immediately, and it turned into a serious fever. And within a few days, he was dead. This is a strong military man. And a sore throat took him to the grave. And they were very aware of that reality, that death was just one step away, if you like. Her health wasn't so great, even for the few years that she had them on her own. And she was taken to be with the Lord in 1774. James was only 6, and Robert was 10. And so they were passed on to their maternal grandmother, which wasn't a bad thing insofar as she had lived with them since their dad's death. So she had already moved in. She was part of the family, if you like. And she was very familiar to them. She loved them dearly. And she made sure they got an outstanding education. Tutors would come into the grand house. But within 2 years, their sister, Helen, she also passed away. So she's only 8 years of age. And then after 3 years of being cared for by their grandmother, she passed away. Can you just imagine? At 13, and at 9. Robert's 13, James is 9. They had experienced death up close and personal several times. Everybody close to them has gone. And it now fell to one of their uncles to take the boys and raise them. And their uncle's wife was the daughter of one of the most important men in Scotland, Lord President Dundas, who was one of the highest politicians in the land at that time. And yet, their aunt, she was very gentle, very patient, very kind. And she not only took the boys into her home, but she took them into her heart. And she was as good as a mother really could be in so many ways. She gave herself to them. During those years, Robert and James were taken to church every Sunday, morning and evening. The Sabbath was kept meticulously. And one of the things that Robert liked to do as a young lad through those years of bereavement and even into his very early teenage years, he liked to command the house staff, which sometimes would be a lot of people. He would basically command them to come on a Sunday night after church into his church service in one of the grand rooms of the house, Airthrey house that they lived in. And he would make them sit down and then he would play the minister. And he would preach to them. Now, he wasn't a Christian. And as he looks back later on in his years, he would say, it was kind of strange that in some way that was me expressing the impressions that were made on my soul. So he would sit in church. He would feel moved. And because he was one of the important characters in the house, he had the power to say, you, and you, sit there while I preach to you. And he would in some way then express what was going on in his own soul. Even though he wasn't a Christian, he would preach. And apparently, he did a reasonable job at times as he would communicate what he heard that very day. But at 17, he decided to go and to join the Navy. And of course, that was greatly encouraged because the uncle who had been caring for him, he was a naval officer. And throughout the years, the family had obviously been involved in something called the American Revolution. Ever heard of that? And British naval officers were involved and stories were going back. And these boys had heard many a story, many an account of what was going on in the high seas between the Brits and the Americans. And it sounded so romantic. And of course, young Robert at 17 decided that was the life for him. And then when James would reach 17, he also signed up to have a life at sea, but not with the military, rather with the civilian branch that worked for the East India Company, who you're going to hear a little bit as well, who were massive. Their fleet was almost as big as the Navy's fleet, to be perfectly honest. And James's goal was to be a captain of a ship because he knew that that was one of the most lucrative and best ways to make a living in those days. And these were the days of the ascendancy of the British Empire, where the sun never set upon the British Empire. Let me just turn to the screen, because I know what happens when I don't see the pictures. I forget what I'm going to do. And as a result, I'll have a pile of pictures to show you, and I'll have moved on in the story. So let me see what we have. Here is an ancient picture of Airthrey Castle. This is the castle that they basically lived in. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment as well. This here is a modern photograph of it. You'll notice some modern buildings built onto the side. It's now the campus of Stirling University. And that picture has been taken from the Wallace Monument, which is basically right above it. So you can stand on the top of the Wallace Monument here in the ramparts and look right down upon Airthrey Castle. And from that position there, you can see the land all around. And it's the most fruitful, best farming country probably in Western Europe. And that was their territory. That was their home. They owned that land. Bear that in mind. It's important. You'll hear about it in a minute. Now, the Wallace Monument wasn't there at the time, obviously. That's been built since. But when you're there at the top of it, you can look down and see the grounds as well around the castle. And you'll see just, it's one of the most beautiful university campuses in Britain, certainly, maybe even in the world. And the main building is Airthrey Castle, which was the home that Robert developed. But Robert, as a young man, went off to the Navy. And right away, he was involved in sea battles with the French, almost immediately, within days. His first ship of service had actually been captured from the French, and the French were determined to get it back, or at least sink it, because every time it went to the high seas, it was a reminder of the humiliation that they had experienced. And from the very beginning, it was noted that this 17-year-old boy had a clear head, even when under pressure. For example, within weeks of joining the Navy, he was placed in charge of the port side guns of the ship that he was on. And everybody noted the courage and the clarity of thought that he had as he commanded those guns in the midst of battle. In fact, the captain sent Robert on a small boat to the defeated French ship before it sank to arrest the French captain and their officers and bring them back. He was only 17, but it was noted that there was something pretty strong and stable about him. And as he reflected on this later on in life, he admitted that throughout the whole battle, even though he was filled with just passion and ego and rage, yet at the same time, he found himself constantly in the midst of the battle crying out to God for mercy. Now, that's not to say that he was repenting of his sins and trusting in Christ. He's rather a young man that knows the truth, that loves life rather than loving God, that loves excitement and adventure and future prospects that he might have more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, deep down, as he reflected back, he could say, when I was in a situation of trauma, I found myself constantly being aware, suddenly, oh, God, the Lord. A year and a half later, he happened to be looking through a telescope and he saw a ship entitled the Royal George begin to sink in the distance. Of course, being Robert, he was one of the first to run to the shore and get a little boat and begin with all of his energy to get out to that site. But by the time he got there, the ship had sunk. There had been 1,200 people on board, mostly women and children. And by the time he got there, there were corpses just floating everywhere. Many died. Again, deep impressions are going on in his soul. He's troubled, but he's not repentant. But he's aware that life at best is very brief. Soon afterwards, while sailing off the coast of Africa, his ship was surrounded by French and Spanish fleets, and annihilation looked absolutely certain, and there was almost nothing that they could do to stop it, except a sudden storm blew up and actually sunk some of the foreign ships. And Robert's ship was able to flee the scene. Again, he was impressed by what he knew was the providence of God. He knew that God had saved him. And after 3 years of adventure at high sea in the Navy, he retired. Yes, he was 20 years of age and he retired. And his goal was to settle down and to marry, which he did. He married Catherine Cochrane Oswald, again a young lady from a very connected family in Scotland, high in the political circles of the land. And he and she enjoyed a happy, long marriage with one child, a daughter. But it was a good marriage, and it began when he was a young man. He went to the family estate, the castle that you saw. At that time, it was really called Airthrey House. But Robert threw himself into extending it and improving it and adding to it and renovating it. And what a job he did, so much so that it went from being known as Airthrey House to Airthrey Castle. And to this day, we still think of it as Airthrey Castle. And he wanted his wife, he was a romantic, and he wanted his wife to enjoy the most beautiful gardens anywhere in Scotland. And it would be hard to say that he did not accomplish his goal. Even to this day, as I say, when you look at the grounds of Stirling Castle, you know that there was something a long time ago that was put into operation to make it as it is today. It's quite stunning. He brought trees and plants from all over the world, the likes of which had never been seen in Scotland before. It was nothing less than a botanist's delight. And he had a 30-acre lake dug out. Now remember, that's the day before backhoes. There was no such thing as a backhoe back then. It was men with shovels. And they dug out a 30-acre lake. And they built summer houses and dotted them all around the property. And he put a 4-mile wall, a beautiful, huge wall. Most of it is still there today. And it hemmed in the closer parts of the property. A visit to Airthrey Castle was to anyone a treat, regardless of their social status. It was grand, it was beautiful, and it was where Robert imagined that he was just going to live the rest of his life, walking and hunting and resting and enjoying the beauty of what he had created. It was a 10-year project to make Airthrey Castle the innovation that it was. Well, what about James? Let me tell you who he was. He had an offer as a young man to be a banker. Now, I don't mean a teller, a young guy sitting behind the desk handing out money to rich people. This was basically to run a bank with the opportunity to inherit the bank later on in life. But the thought of daily sitting in an office, it really didn't appeal to him. It sounded like the most boring existence imaginable. Instead, when he turned 17, like his brother, as we said, he went off to sea. Now, it wasn't the Merchant Navy. It would eventually become the Merchant Navy, but this was the East India Company's fleet. This would be not perhaps as adventurous as joining the Royal Navy, insofar as there wouldn't be battles and wars and so on, but it would be very lucrative, and it would probably give him a wider view of the world. You know, a young man wants to go and see the world. It was this, not fighting, but with the merchants, that you would really see the world and experience many things. But like his brother, God would use the events that he experienced to keep him constantly mindful of the fact that he was indeed subject to the guiding hand of God. Even though he would rather not think that way, he was forced to be reminded of that again and again. Indeed, almost as soon as he joined the crew of the ship, the Duke of Montrose, there was an incident that struck him and stayed with him for the rest of his life. A storm blew up. The rigging was becoming tangled, and he ran to climb the mast to fix the problem, full of ingenuity and full of a desire to get involved. And he began to climb, and no sooner had he got himself off of the deck and onto the rigging than the captain shouted him and ordered him to come down and to leave it. And he sent another more experienced sailor up instead. James was a little bit peeved at that initially. But as the man climbed, a piece of timber swung fast and hit him on the head and knocked him into the sea. James ran to the side of the ship just in time to actually make eye contact with the man as he was sinking under the waves. And he always had that impression in his mind. He saw the man. He looked right into his eyes. And the man was looking at him as he sunk. He kept thinking, that could have been me. That should have been me. And also, that particular man was the only Christian man that James was aware of on the ship. and he had a good testimony. And James, knowing the gospel, knowing the truth, knew that that man was ready, but he wasn't. And it struck him and it stayed with him. Now, shortly after that, James and a few of his friends left the ship while it was docked in a port on the Indian Ocean. And he and his buddies went down into the local town looking for some fun. Their high spirits aggravated some of the locals who resented their presence. They were attacked. One of James's buddies was killed. Another one was seriously injured. James escaped unscathed. Again, he was left wondering why God would allow him to remain unscathed. You see what the Lord's doing? These are young men that we now know with hindsight were elect before the foundation of the world. Of course, at the time they didn't have an X on their back. We wouldn't have known. But now we can look back and you can see that no matter where they went, no matter how hard they tried to enjoy themselves, God was doing a work and he would have his way. James returned to London. And at this time, rather than his conscience being softened and his heart becoming more tender, there was a hardening. When he came back to London, it didn't even cross his mind to attend church. Now, that's the first time in his life when he would be in the United Kingdom, Scotland or England, that it didn't cross his mind to go to church. But after all these months at sea, he's come back. Sundays come, Sundays go, and he's not even thinking, I need to go to church, as was his habit, as was his upbringing. And naturally, the spiral into sin would continue. And on his next journey to India, he found himself in what he would call his season of sin. He lived in the home of a distant relative, a John Haldane, and he hung around with the rich and idle of Calcutta. And these were the days when the British who lived in India lived like kings. And James, who became very popular because of his quick wit and his zeal, his energy, apparently he was a good guy to be around. He became popular and he was invited into every opportunity available to that class of people as far as pleasure was concerned. And he delved into every sin that money could buy. And in India at that time, that really means every sin imaginable. Now, bear in mind, he's 19, 20 years of age, and he's got a reputation to be adventurous, to be brave, to be fun, and he comes from a rich family. When 25 years of age, the ship that he was running was on its way back from India to London. Some of the passengers that were being carried back to England were British officers, army officers. They were returning home. One particular passenger was known to be a horrible bully. He was a cruel man. He was unpredictable. One of these characters that you never quite knew what would come next. And one evening, James observed him giving a very ill man, a weak man, a hard time. And James politely objected to his behavior. The man walked over to James with a glass of wine and poured it over his head in front of everybody. Of course, James ignited. As the man turned around, he took a canter, a glass canter, and threw it at the man. Missing him, it smashed on the wall, the cabin wall behind him. The man turned around. They were ready to fight. Ah, but there's a better way to do it. He was challenged. James was challenged to a duel. Pistols at 12 paces. For real. The kind of stuff that we see in the movies, the old movies. But this is what they really did. Of course, James couldn't turn it down. His pride was moved. His ego was up. He was stirred. And so he took the challenge and said he would. Shortly thereafter, when the boat docked, the ship docked, the pistols were presented and they stood side by side, and then each man took six steps in the opposite direction and turned. Now remember, it's not the Wild West where it's the fastest draw. It didn't work like that. They would just literally turn and look at each other, and then the command would be given, fire. As James fired, this pistol blew up in his hand. And the other man took his time and fired, and it clicked, clicked, it misfired. And they both looked at each other and agreed, okay, the duel has been settled. Nobody's honor has been rubbed in the dirt. And they agreed to go their separate ways. But it was a close one. But James would say that even as he raised the pistol, he whispered to himself, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Again conscious, but not ready. Not repentant, not trusting in Christ, but aware of the reality that he was very close to meeting his maker. There are so many stories of James's bravery. He was a character. For example, one of the tenants at Airthrie Castle, in one of the many little houses that were there for workers, one of the tenants was wanted by the police. And he had barricaded himself into his little house with several friends, and apparently they were all armed. And James, seeing that a window was open, decided just to take it upon himself to force the window fully open, hop in and deal with the situation. And he did. As he landed in the room with all the men with their guns, they were so stunned at James's presence and at his calmness that he just easily went up and took the guns off them and opened the front door and walked away and allowed the law enforcement to walk in. He was a character. One of his last deeds in the Merchant Navy was him single-handedly ending a mutiny. A sister ship was overtaken with an embittered crew, and the officers were all being held prisoner. And James, against advice, he had his ship pull alongside, and he jumped on board. Of course, that could have led to his instant death, but again, his boldness, his calm demeanor enabled the situation to diffuse. There was one man who threatened to ignite the ship's gunpowder stock, and James held his pistol to the man's chest and very politely talked him out of it and gave him other options. That's the kind of guy that he was. In 1793, at 25 years of age, he was married. And it was now he began to think about the new direction of his life. He wrote himself, I said I believed a book to be the revelation of God, and yet I treated it with the greatest neglect, living in direct contradiction to all of its precepts and seldom taking the time to look into it. Or if I did, it was to perform a task, a kind of atonement for my sins. Oh, he'd read his Bible, but as he read his Bible in days gone by, he thought, well, by doing this, I'm kind of paying God back and I'm sorting things out. But now he really began to look at the scriptures. And interestingly enough, it was the doctrine of election which was the thing that really caught his mind and gripped his heart. He felt that sensible people would obviously clearly see that election was wrong and that men's wills were free and able to choose God or not choose God. And yet when he got into Ephesians chapter 1, he found himself completely in a turmoil. His mind was upset and he was persuaded that the plain teaching of Scripture is that God has unconditionally chosen all who would come to Christ. He wrote, gradually becoming more dissatisfied with myself, being convinced especially of my sin of unbelief, I wearied myself with looking for some wonderful change to take place, some inward feeling by which I might know that I was born again. But resting simply on the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ, was too plain and easy. And like Naaman, I would have some great work in my mind to substitute in the place of Jesus Christ. But the Lord gradually opened my eyes. He always dealt with me in the most tender manner. He kept me from the horrors of my own mind, which in my ignorance and pride, I had often desired as proof of my conversion. Oh, he was humbled, and he was brought to Christ. But then soon after him, Robert too began to realize that the beautiful things that he had been consumed with at Airthrey Castle were fleeting and ultimately vain. His home was a castle. His gardens were as beautiful as any garden could be, as any garden that money could buy, that fascinating research could acquire and bring together. But he realized it was all passing. It was all empty. It was all pointless. Interestingly enough, this was around 1794, as the French Revolution was breaking out. Even as that was happening, he was thinking about the meaning and the purpose of life. He started, as he watched the French Revolution, to hope that maybe the events in France would spread throughout the world and bring a more equitable and just world. He was hoping that the ideals of the French Revolution would make the world more fair, because he saw injustice all around. He was aware of it. He'd been in the Navy. He saw cruelty. He saw what war was like. Oh, if only war could end forever. And he became very idealistic. He saw some of the atrocities of the French Revolution, but he thought to himself, well, initially excused it, saying, well, it's inevitable due to the fact that they had been oppressed for so long. That's just the way it is, but it will all calm down and we'll see the beauty of what this revolution has brought about. Now, later in life, he would reflect that he was trying to be decent and moral in his politics. He was enabled for a season to feel good. He felt righteous even by wanting the less fortunate to do well. He had everything. Oh, let them do well as well. He was woke. For his day, he was one of the woke ones. However, as the revolution manifested more and more brutality, he became more and more disappointed and more aware that men's solutions to human problems only bring new problems. When men try to fix troublesome conditions, there will always be hypocrisy, there will always be selfishness and inconsistency. And it disappointed them. Meanwhile, as he was thinking this through and as he was reading his Bible and examining the existence of God and the reality of the resurrection, things like that, there was a quiet and godly stonemason who worked for him on his property at Airthrey Castle. A man who was always willing to humbly and yet honestly converse with Robert about the world, about politics, and about Scripture. And that quiet, steady, hard-working man was one who helped Robert see that when the gospel is at work in a man's life, it transforms him and it makes him Christ-like. And the man was very attractive. Man with nothing, as far as the world's concerned, compared to Robert especially, but Robert saw Christ and he liked it. And he was jealous of what that man had. And so he came to Christ. There wasn't a Damascus Road experience, but rather there was, as in James, so in Robert, just a steady realization that life without Christ, even with everything, excitement, friends, money, everything, it was nothing. So they repented and came to Christ. The brothers are now saved. Now, let's go back to Robert. In 1795, he received a newsletter from missionaries to India. These were the days in which William Carey had set out. And there was a buzz going on within evangelicalism. And Robert got a missionary's newsletter, and he says, I was immediately struck that I was spending my time in the country with little profit, whilst from the command of property, which through the goodness of God I possessed, I might somewhat be extensively useful. So he starts to think, what am I doing with all this stuff? All this money, all this land, This castle, I could do something with this. And he added, a strong desire occupied my mind to engage in the honorable service of God. The affairs of time appeared to sink into nothing, and no sacrifice seemed too great in order to its attainment. You see what's going on in his mind? In 1796, he joined the London Missionary Society, and soon he was expressing a desire to go to Bengal in India as a missionary. He wanted to spend his life evangelizing the legions of Hindus that he knew were there. His vision was to take with him a whole team. He wanted to take with him preachers and teachers and catechizers. He wanted to take with him even medical people so that he could set up a very viable missionary post and reach a large part of India. However, the East India Company didn't want that to happen. Let me see. I have a couple of pictures up here. Let me see where we're at. Okay, I should have stopped ages ago and told you that. See this area here right in the middle? The golfers will know that's where Glen Eagles is. And that whole area in here, massive area, massive. When you're in the Wallace Monument, as far as the eye can see, you say Haldanes, Haldanes, Haldanes. And it's beautiful. Janice and I lived 6-7 miles from there for 3 years at one time. Just a lovely part of the world. It really is. And that's, just show you this, that's where the Strachans hail from, right?
A little bit south
of there, right? Forfar in a bit there, right?
No,
I'm talking about, you said Forfar.
Oh, that's right.
Aye, Forfar in a bit here. See, I know more than you do. All right. There you go. So now we have a world map. What is this all about? That's to show you the British Empire. And the East India Company basically owned that whole region, not just India, but that whole section of the world, if you like. They owned a massive part of the East India, of the Indian region. And this was the day in which the colonial masters would basically take advantage of a nation and make sure that they got as much out of it as they possibly could, while at the same time ensuring that the national peoples were kept as disadvantaged as possible without riots. And the reason that they wanted that was so that they weren't having to expend a lot as far as money is concerned in the land, but they could get a lot out of it at the same time. The power of the East India Company was massive, so much so that when any idealistic politician in London would seek to pass a bill that would favour the Indian people, they were always unsuccessful due to the money and the influence that the East India Company could offer to other politicians. So every bill was voted down. A young, vigorous politician would say, "Let's help India," and before they knew it, their bill was being thrown into the trash can, essentially. East India Company was original big business who ran the show. And they had everybody they needed in their pockets. From 1612, they had been in India. So they had been there basically 200 years by the time Robert said, "I want to go to India to be a missionary." There was so much money flowing into British coffers from India that nothing could be allowed to spoil it. And this company knew how to keep the Indian people in their place and the money coming. And of course, as a result of this, Robert needed their permission to get into India. But they didn't want missionaries. Alexander Haldane wrote, "It was said at the time that one of the directors of the East India Company declared that he would rather see a land of devils go to India than missionaries." And especially Robert Haldane. He's the last guy that they would ever allow to go to India. Why? Well, remember his earlier support of the French Revolution when he was unsaved and idealistic and thinking, "Oh, men can make the world better and fairer." This came back to bite him because he was being characterized as a radical revolutionary who would disturb the peace of India. There were newspaper articles written about him when they discovered he wanted to go to India. Suddenly, editors were getting stories put on their desks about Robert Haldane. It seems that 18th century deep state went into overdrive to blacken his name. By the way, nothing's new under the sun, right? Nothing. It's just as it's always been. He would be a nuisance. And so there was an effort to discredit him at the highest levels. Perhaps if he saw the way the locals were being treated by the East India Company, he would be the one that would begin a revolution. He tried to clear his name, explain the exaggerations that were being made. He denied the lies that were being circulated, but to no avail. The door for him to the Indian mission field was shut. He counseled even with men like John Newton, the great hymn writer, wondering, should I go anywhere regardless of what the East India Company say? And even John Newton said, don't even try it. The power of these companies is beyond our imagination. Well, what were they going to do? What were they going to do? Well, during one of the efforts to promote evangelism abroad, a moderate churchman attempting to quell the enthusiasm as he saw the Haldanes having, he questioned why there is such an interest in far-off places when there is such a need in Scotland itself. Now, he didn't in any way mean to actually appeal to the brothers to really do anything in Scotland. He was intending simply to throw a damp cloth over their aspirations to the foreign mission field and to prove a fault with their zeal. But Robert and James heard it and thought, no, he's right, much to the churchman's chagrin. Indeed, Scotland was in a dire situation. There was much to be done. Why don't we throw our lives into Scotland? And as they looked at the Church of Scotland, they realized that it was rare that the true gospel was being preached in any of the pulpits. Indeed, Alexander Haldane says in his book, to deliver a gospel sermon or preach to the hearts and consciences of dying sinners was as completely beyond the power of the ministers as to speak in the language of angels. The gospel was rare. So Robert and James began the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel at Home. Now, we're going to hear a lot about parachurch organizations that these guys get involved in. I ask you to remember, number one, they're young Christians who immediately have a lot of opportunity to serve, but they're serving in a context where, as you'll hear, the church doesn't want them. So what are they going to do? You say, well, start a church. Well, eventually they did, and that's another story. But at this point, they decide to engage in tract distribution and in street preaching. And so began what became known as James Haldane's Tours of the North. He and a friend, John Aikman, set out on what would be the first of many preaching tours in 1797. They would go around towns and villages, booking barns or nonconformist church buildings or school halls, even rooms in large houses. And if in a certain town or village no space was available, they would go to market crosses, to fields, and declare the gospel. Remember, James is a young believer, not just age-wise, but he's a young believer. But he's full of a zeal to tell men and women about Jesus Christ. They were still part of the Church of Scotland, of course. That was their kirk. That was the national church. And the standard of the day was that only ordained men would be allowed to preach. James and John Aikman, they dismissed that rule as unscriptural, and they carried on anyway. Which meant that as they would go into towns, it was their practice on a Sunday morning always to attend the local parish church. And more often than not, they would attend a church on a Sunday morning as they were about to begin to preach throughout that week in that particular town or village, and the sermon would be about them, because the minister knew that they were in the area, often knew that they were in the very congregation, and they felt it was incumbent on them to warn the people that there's two characters that have come to town, and they've come to tell you lies and say despicable things. And they sat through those sermons, and as they did, their zeal to tell these poor people about Jesus was stirred all the more. And often, in fact, they would go straight from the service to the town square and begin to preach as the people were coming out of church. On July the 16th, 1797, James wrote in his journal, "We are in Kirriemuir, a little town in the east of Scotland. Preached in the morning at 8 o'clock in the market to upwards of 200 people, went to church and heard the sermon. The sermon did not appear to us to be glad tidings to sinners. When the church was dismissed in the evening, we went to the top of a wall stair in the marketplace, which the congregation would have to pass, and immediately we began as usual by singing. There might have been probably 1,000 people who stopped. We told them plainly that what they heard was not the gospel, and we urged them to search for themselves. As to the minister, we could have no ill will toward him, but on the contrary, we sincerely prayed to God that he might give him repentance in the acknowledgement of truth. One friend wrote, "No honest pastor has anything to fear from their friendly visits. They came not to shake his influence, but to place him higher in the affection of his people by spreading the light of truth among them." No honest pastor had anything to fear, but dishonest pastors had a lot to fear from the visit of these guys. James, in particular, was a little bit intimidating. You see, he was an aristocrat, and he had all these stories of high adventure on the mighty seas. And he had a very powerful personality, and he was a tremendous preacher. And he was an individual that local pastors who didn't love Christ would naturally loathe. On one occasion, while in Aberdeen, James and Aikman were planning to preach in the grounds of Aberdeen College. The local magistrate called James and his friend before him and pressured them to voluntarily leave the area and not to preach in the college. James accepted that the college had the right to ban him from their grounds, but he insisted that they would go somewhere else to preach. The magistrate got cold feet, and fearing that the students would break the windows at the college if Haldane had to preach somewhere else rather than at the college, he urged him to go ahead nevertheless. And it's said that the whole population of Aberdeen turned out to hear the preaching. On another occasion, James and his friend, Mr. Campbell, were arrested in Campbelltown on the west coast for defying the local magistrates who had demanded that they refrain from preaching in the area. The preachers believed that the magistrate's command was illegal, and they boldly stared him down. The case went to the Sheriff of Scotland, was quickly dismissed, and what looked like it might have brought the preaching in the area to an end was the launching pad of interest, and thousands turned out because there had been a scandal related to the local magistrate and the sheriff and these men. So what was intended for evil always seemed to turn up for good. These preaching tours were exhausting. For example, at one point, during a 10-day stay on the Orkney Islands, they preached 55 times, and at times to crowds in excess of 5,000 people. The accounts of souls being saved is stunning. We don't have time to go into different accounts of people's lives that were changed, but you can imagine it was a remarkable time. Remember, many of these areas were just devoid of faithful gospel preaching. And James and Robert, young men, young Christians, full of enthusiasm. Oh, did they make mistakes? No doubt. Were they unwise at times? Certainly. But God used them in a mighty way. It was decided that they should use their money that they had gathered from the sale of Airthrey Castle and the land round about in order to start to build some properties that they would call tabernacles so that people could come in and hear the gospel in the cities. But they found that as they began to have people come to their tabernacles, those people began to want not just preaching centers, but churches. You see, initially, their desire was to simply be mission halls that would serve the local parish church. These mission hall type settings wouldn't serve communion, wouldn't baptize. That would be left to the parish church. But as people became more and more literate and understanding of the gospel, they began to see there was nothing at their parish church for them. This was, if you like, their church. And so it was decided that, well, let's start a church. And so there was a hall that they had bought in Edinburgh. They called it the Circus Church, not because it was round or because it was a circus inside, but rather because it's where a lot of roads met, and like Piccadilly Circus, for example, in London, the most famous one. But it was in Edinburgh, it was at the circus, and as a result, many people could attend it in the middle of the city. It was a wonderful thing that they did. You see, they started this church and they had seats that were free. You didn't have to lease a seat, which was the tradition in the Church of Scotland, which means a lot of poor people couldn't go to church, which also meant a lot of people that were just against that in principle wouldn't go to church, which also meant that people who were curious about what the church was teaching, they themselves were unable to attend. And as a consequence, the church was very much just for families that had paid for their pews and nobody else could go in. There are still some churches in Scotland and England where there's little gates at the end of each row and it's the family name. And dare you sit in one of those seats, you'll see what happens. But they began what was essentially the first congregational church in Scotland, in Edinburgh. And Robert, or rather James, would be the first congregational pastor. And then they purchased other buildings in Glasgow and Stirling and Perth and Thurso and Wick and in Elgin and in many other places. And it was obvious that these were places where the Lord was really meeting with his people. A few years later, a new building was built. And here again, that's the East India Company headquarters, by the way, in London. Let me see. That's a very poor photograph, but that's one of the buildings that was built in Edinburgh. Now it's a playhouse. Well, it was when that picture was taken. I don't know what it's been used for just now, but it could seat 3,200 people. It was built in 1801, and it was really the first grand congregational church that was built in Scotland. While all this is going on, James's little six-year-old daughter died, Catherine, she died. And so in the midst of all of the building and all of the excitement and all of the advance, they were still going through battles and challenges at home. It wasn't easy. If James was the first congregational pastor in Scotland, he was also going to be the first Baptist pastor in Scotland. You think, how on earth did that happen? Well, they were brought up Presbyterians where pedobaptism was accepted as the norm. They became Congregationalists, which in essence meant that they wanted as best they could to keep the confession of faith of the Church of Scotland, but with independence, congregational autonomy of the churches. But James began to consider the reality of baptism. He says that it wasn't something that he went into with an agenda, but he just thought, I need to understand what Baptists say, what Baptists believe. And so he began to study the issue of baptism, and he came to the conclusion that the church should comprise of believers who are baptized as believers. He claimed, as I say, that he had no inclination the one way or another, but when the scripture gripped his heart, being James Haldane, it meant a lot to him. And so in 1808, having come to see believers' baptism, he felt a great dilemma. Here he was pastoring a congregational church, which was a Piro-Baptist church. How would he proceed? Well, it was quite straightforward as far as he was concerned. He would go to his church and he would tell them. And he presented the story, he gave the narrative, and then he gave the doctrine as to why he was now where he was. And a large part of the congregation was fairly easily persuaded, and they agreed to stay together as a church and become a Baptist church. But there was a party who left and formed another church. By this time, there were many other churches throughout Scotland that had Haldane buildings, because they were using their money to build facilities for various congregations all over the place. And the dilemma was, how do we deal with that? So they had a little tour around the churches and explained what had happened. And many of those congregational churches became Baptist churches. Some didn't. For example, the one in Glasgow actually began to adamantly oppose the Baptist move, and there became a great controversy over who owned the building. And that's a whole story in itself. But eventually it was settled, but after becoming a great public spectacle, which, of course, the press enjoyed and milked as best they could. It's generally believed that the Haldanes built around 80 churches or planted around 80 churches across Scotland, the majority of them congregational and then Baptist, but many became churches after they became Baptists and knew nothing of the congregational phase. Indeed, they weren't really the first Baptists in Scotland, but in many ways, the Haldanes are called the fathers of the congregational and Baptist movement in Scotland. There were other Baptists dating back to the 1650s, the old Scotch Baptists, as they called themselves, but they were a different breed altogether. This was much more, if you like, what we would understand a modern Reformed Baptist to be, insofar as belief, you know, in doctrine. In 1798, Robert opened a school to prepare young men for the ministry. 20 to 30 men would be cared for at a time, and they would be given a good education. The goal was to make this provision for pious young men, godly young men. They needed something of an ability, but they considered their godliness to be more important than the degree of their ability. In other words, if a young man came to them and he was just exuding with gifts, but he was not a godly young man, known in his community, known by godly older men to be a faithful young man, he would not qualify. It was their goal to make sure that they would train young men for the ministry who would not want to be gentlemen first, but to be godly men first. You see, the Church of Scotland was full of gentlemen in the pulpit. If you had an education in those days, you became a somebody. And of course, the ministers had an education and they thought they were somebodies. And they became more interested in social ties and connections than they were in being faithful to the scriptures. The Haldanes emphasized, if we pay for your education, if we bring you here and teach you, then we want to make sure that you've got your focus on the Word of God rather than on etiquette, rather than on how to behave in polite society, as was a big thing in those days. And so these young men were brought. It's said that over a 10-year period or so, they trained about 300 young men for the ministry. And they scattered throughout Scotland. Some of them went over to Northern Ireland, but mostly in Scotland. The course was 2 years long. And it brought young men to a place where they fully understood the gospel and they were able to bring people to the foot of the cross. Robert, the whole time, of course, had a desire for foreign missions. They had poured themselves into this, this desire to see Scotland won to Christ, but they also had a heart for what was going on abroad. And Robert was very innovative about how to spread the gospel. For example, he came up with the idea that the best way to reach Africa would be through Africans. Doesn't sound too complicated, but back in those days, nobody really thought that way. Nobody really thought that way. It was thought that we, the Western men, would have to go to Africa. But what about if Africans could reach Africa? And so he brought 30 children over to Britain from Sierra Leone. They were the children primarily of tribal chiefs. And the goal was to have these children for 5 years, to cover all the costs of their travel and their keep and their education, and to present to them the gospel day after day. And his thought was that if these children could be saved and schooled in the gospel, then they could go back to Africa and impact their tribes in the days ahead, and great things would happen. Now, most thought his plan was outrageous and foolish. He had many naysayers, and yet most of them changed their mind when they began to see the children, because they'd never seen anything like it. Remember, these are the days long before people were traveling, when little children with black faces turned up in Britain in a group of 30. It was such a novelty. It became something that absolutely fascinated and excited everybody. People wanted to get involved and help, but Robert was aware that he had to hold this very tight. And he got into some skirmishes with people over it, making sure that he had his way rather than other rich benefactors coming in and beginning to take over and help out, as they thought. But Robert saw it as interference. Now, it's hard to say what the long-term gospel advantage was as far as this activity is concerned. It's difficult to nail down what really happened in days after that in Sierra Leone. Perhaps only eternity alone will reveal the consequences of that venture. But it lets you see the enterprise, the innovation, the effort, the money, the time, the energy that he was willing to pour in to seeing something done in foreign shores. His heart always was outside the borders of Scotland as well as within the borders also. So much so that he desired to go to Paris to see if he could do something to help the French Christians. He'd gone there in the days of his leisure when he spent those first 10 years decorating Airthrey and making it from a house to a castle. He'd gone to France for many periods of leisure, and he loved the French, and he thought, I wonder if I can help the French. So he went to Paris. But when in Paris, he discovered there was not a lot by way of gospel connection that he was able to make. And he was told that perhaps in Geneva, he would find some Christian fellowship and some opportunity to invest in the gospel cause. And so he arrived in Geneva over 200 years after Calvin and Knox had been there. And he discovered that the pulpits were dry. And it was a great disappointment to him. He thought, oh, Geneva, this has got to be a place where I'm going to go and I'm going to find encouragement. But he noted that heresy was embraced quite casually at the local theological school. They were more interested in Arianism and Socinianism and deism than they were in the biblical gospel. Geneva was unrecognizable to anybody who had read its story from the days of Calvin. It was a dead, dry, dusty, blackened place. Alexander Haldane puts it this way. He says, Geneva fell from her ancestral faith and proved how vain are historic names, orthodox creeds, and scriptural formularies where the spirit ceases to animate the lifeless frame. Oh, it had a reputation. It had old documents. It had Bibles that Calvin touched. But it didn't have the presence of the God of the Bible. Robert Haldane arrived in 1816, hoping that it would be different. But it was, as we have just described. He met a local pastor, Monsignor Molyneux, who was a nice man, a kind man, but in Robert's estimation, hopeless when it came to the advance of the gospel. But nevertheless, Molyneux agreed to take Robert on what would have been, a final tour. Just before he and his wife would leave Geneva for good, Molyneux said, let me take you to the outskirts of Geneva where somebody has built a model of the Alps. And you can, as it were, have a bird's eye view. Remember, these are the days before planes and Google Earth and what have you. And this was novel, that you could actually get a view of what those great mountains looked like, and there it was on a table. And so they decided that would be a great, if you like, last tour, a last nice thing to do in Geneva before we go home. But on the day that Molyneux was supposed to take the Haldanes to that model, Molyneux got a sore throat. He came down with a cold. And so in his place, he sent a young divinity student to be the guide. Robert was a little bit disappointed at first, because he was hoping that maybe on this final effort he could have some connection with his local pastor. But he discovered that this young man was willing and interested in talking about Scripture. So throughout the day, there were many conversations about the Word of God, about the young man's soul, about eternity. But Robert found that this divinity student was, although interested, he was also ignorant about Scripture and the God of the Scripture. And so he invited him to come back the next day. We could have another conversation, and he did. But he brought a friend with him. Robert wrote, "I questioned them about their personal hopes of salvation and the foundation of that hope. Had they been trained in the schools of Socrates or Plato and enjoyed no other means of instruction, they could scarcely have been more ignorant of the doctrines of the gospel." Oh, they knew everything about philosophy, but nothing about the Bible. Robert and his wife decided maybe we shouldn't leave Geneva after all. This was actually more than he had hoped for. These two young men brought another and then another, and before long, a good group of divinity students began to meet with Robert every day. Here's how Alexander Haldane describes what happened. He decided to postpone his departure at any rate. He was detained at Geneva by the voice of youth, as Calvin had been at Farrell's urgent request. The door of opportunity was now opened. Like Paul, he dwelt in his own hired house. He established his headquarters at 19 Place Maurice on the Promenade St. Antoine. On the first floor, he engaged two spacious rooms with folding doors overlooking the gardens, with a fine view of Leman and the Alps. So many students came to consult him, and at such different hours, that he started a study circle, meeting thrice a week from 6 till 8 p.m. throughout the winter of 1816 and 1817. 20 to 30 of them took their places regularly on each side of a long table, in which were laid Bibles in French, English, German, besides the original Greek and Hebrew. In fact, if I go back one slide, that is actually from the commentary, Banner of Truth, Geneva series commentary on Romans, which is Robert Haldane's lectures that he gave to these young men. And those are the rooms that he rented for that period. And the young men would go up in through that door. But oftentimes, one of their professors would be hanging about the door, taking the names of those who were going in a threatening way, you know, and actually saying things to the effect that this is not going to do your studies any good, implying F for you, you know. D would be good, F reality, you're going to fail. And that's a whole other issue. But here, Robert began at the beginning of Romans with these young men, and he went through Romans verse by verse, laying out the gospel day after day. One of the students reflected back and assessed the state of the students at first when they would begin to go. And he says, "We were most of us thoughtless, deeply tainted with worldly mindedness. We were immersed in gaiety. Those students of theology, true theology was one of the things which we knew about least. God's holy word was to us uncharted territory. Whilst Unitarianism, with all its chilling influence and all its soul-destroying appendages, was the only doctrine that was taught to us by our professors." So, theology students, but they had no clue. So it's not that fallow ground or even hard hearts were ploughed up before Robert Haldane arrived on the scene. They were, when he met them, hard, lost, ignorant, very proud. They were, even at times in those studies, they were prepared to try to discredit Haldane at the beginning. They came ready to try to diminish him and even rip him to pieces if they could, to prove him wrong. The same former student on another occasion said this: it was evident that he was in earnest about our souls and the souls of those who were likely to be placed under our pastoral care. And such feelings were new to us. Then his meekness, the unwearying patience with which he listened to our sophisms, our ignorant objections, our attempts now and then to embarrass him by difficulties that we were inventing for the purpose, and his answers to each and to all of us. But what astonished me and made me reflect more than anything else was his ready knowledge of the Word of God, his implicit faith in divine authority, that Word of which our professors were almost as ignorant of as ourselves. We had never seen anything like this. So at first they were cocky. They were smart. But then they began to see, this man knows his Bible. Our professors don't even have a clue about the Bible. And they were intrigued. Merrill Daubeny, who would become one of the greatest historians of the Reformation, he was one of these young men, and he describes Haldane's influence on him this way: I met Robert Haldane and heard him read from an English Bible a chapter from Romans about the natural corruption of man, a doctrine of which I had never heard of before. Theology student, never heard of it. In fact, I was quite astonished to hear of man being corrupt by nature. I remember saying to Mr. Haldane, now I see that doctrine is in the Bible. Yes, he replied, but do you see it in your heart? That was but a simple question, but it came home to my conscience. It was the sword of the Spirit, and from that time on, I saw that my heart was corrupt and knew from the Word of God that I can be saved by grace alone, so that if Geneva gave something to Scotland in the time of the Reformation, if she communicated light to John Knox, Geneva has received now something from Scotland in return in the blessed exertions of Robert Haldane. Now, the faculty of the Divinity School was mad. They were outraged, and they did their best to bring the students' meetings with Haldane to an end. As I said, one would take names of those going in. And on another occasion, along with the pastors of the city, they went as a group to the city council and petitioned the council to kick Haldane, to expel him from the city. They were unsuccessful, but boy, they were mad. It truly became a tussle between Haldane and the religious establishment of Geneva. Robert wrote, the pastors and professors in the faculty heard of the doctrine that I was inculcating and in the manner in which I spoke of their false doctrine. They began to openly preach against me as I plainly controverted what they taught, collecting their arguments, setting them before the students and others to whom I had access, comparing them with Scripture, and laboring to refute their destructive heresies. So it became a real tussle. It became a situation of the students would say what Haldane had taught and the professors would lambast Haldane. They would tell Haldane what the professors had said, and he would take up their issue and lambast them. When their efforts to get rid of Haldane failed, they chose to ruin the opportunity of the students to be pastors in the area. And they could, and they did, ban them from taking the pulpits of Geneva. But of course, Geneva was but one city in Europe, and there were hundreds of cities. And God used that in a mighty way to take these young men who had been influenced now with the gospel and a zeal for the gospel, the evangelistic Calvinism of Haldane. And they, instead of all settling in the Geneva area, as they maybe initially thought they would, now they are forced to scatter all across Europe. And what happens? The light of the gospel scatters across Europe. The young men had been given an insatiable desire to learn from the scripture. They were sponges and they sucked up everything that Haldane could give them. And then they were willing to pour it out into the communities that they were going to go to in the days ahead. It seems that most of the students, perhaps all, but maybe a few not, but most of them came to faith in Christ. They had a zeal, they had a camaraderie. Now think about it, there's about 30 young men. They've gone through this together, they've come to Christ together. You know for the rest of their life they're going to be buddies. Do you know what I mean? You know that they're going to look out for each other, they're going to encourage each other, they're going to hold each other accountable. What a team! Don't you wish we had 30 young men that we could just go poof into America, into all the different states, and you know that when you and I are dead, they're going to be hanging on together and calling each other up. You doing okay? Everything all right? What do you mean you're not doing well? I'm coming out to see you. You know, that's what was happening. They had a guy called Cesar Millan. Now, not Caesar Millan, the dog whisperer, right? Those who don't have national, what is it, Geographic Channel or whatever, or the Animal Planet, don't know what I'm talking about. But Cesar Millan, he became an amazing hymn writer. And he became a very, very influential pastor throughout France. He was much traveled. He not only preached in Paris, but he traveled all across Europe, and he was used to win many for Christ. Another one of the students was Frederick Monod, who was the pastor also in Paris, and he was known to be a lively evangelical Calvinist, and he really was one of the foundation members, one of the main brains and sources of energy behind the Union of Evangelical Churches of France, which became very prolific and powerful for about 100 years in France. Wonderful things were happening. And as we said, Merle Dubonnet became a great historian. Even to this day, I bet you've got his books on the Reformation. Absolutely. He became a tremendous authoritative church historian. Upon leaving Geneva, Haldane then decided to go to the French Protestant seminary in Montauban in the south of France. And while he was there, he tried a different approach. In Geneva, he and the faculty were, you know, at odds with one another. He went to France to the seminary there, and he did his best to win over the dean of students at that particular institution, and he did a reasonable job, so much so that he was given opportunity for 2 years to contact and teach 64 students, and many of them were led to Christ also. They weren't in as bad a state as the students in Geneva, but they still were not really all that well taught. They were certainly more Arminian, although they had something of an understanding of the basics of the gospel, unlike the students in Geneva. As I say, spent 2 years there, and indeed long after his death, the fires that he was instrumental under God of lighting, especially in Geneva, but also in France, they burned all across Europe. So much so that what happened in Geneva has been called by most church historians the Second Genevan Reformation. It was like everything that was lost after a couple of hundred years was regained, and Europe was touched in a mighty way, and there's so much to say about that. Now, I'm going to look at my time. It's 8:11, and I haven't yet told you about the most important thing he did. What do I do? Do I go through it quick? Not maybe cancel the questions, and I talk about the Apocrypha? Because this is the thing that Robert Haldane says to him was the most important thing that he accomplished in his life. You see, in 1824, he's 60 years of age. This matter of the Apocrypha being included in the Bible, it became something that Robert Haldane had to get involved in. And just before he passed into the Lord's presence as a very old man, he requested that after a few years had passed, that someone would write an account of this event, Now, of course, Alexander does it in the book that I showed you. He gives us a good account of what happened. He took that challenge up. And Haldane wanted everybody to know, look, this is so subtle. And it could be even born out of good desire and good, well-intended motive. But we have to never mess with the Word of God, never mess with the Bible. What actually happened? Well, the British and Foreign Bible Society, an organization that published, printed, and distributed copies of the Bible throughout the United Kingdom and throughout Europe and even the world when opportunity came, they decided that it would be wise to include the Apocrypha in copies of the Bible, especially if they were going to be given out in predominantly Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox countries where the Apocrypha was considered to be part of the canon of Scripture. As I say, it was well meant. They knew that the absence of the Apocrypha would, in certain circumstances, cause the rejection of the distribution of the Word of God. And they thought that the fact that the whole Bible was there, even though there was an addition stuck there in the middle of it, the fact that the Bible was there, it was better than the Bible not being there. And the primary thought on their minds was that, in a sense, they might be all things to all men, and as such, they might win some to Christ. So it's not that they're thinking, we hate the Bible, we want to undermine it. Their desire was, we want to see people that would never have access to the Bible receive the Bible. Oh yeah, we have to throw the Apocrypha in there so that that can happen. Very pragmatic. They thought they were doing the equivalent thing that Paul did when he circumcised Timothy for the sake of the Jews. So they were doing something that wasn't necessary but was advantageous since it would give access to Scripture. That was their thinking. But the fact is, they were including 12 books that the Jews never recognized, that Jesus never recognized, that the New Testament church never recognized, and of course that the Reformed church had never recognized. So in 1819, the British and Foreign Bible Society decided to break its own tradition and its own rules and include the Apocrypha in the newest editions. Now, Haldane saw his involvement in this controversy as a very providential occurrence, which he could not back down from, although at times, in the midst of this 12-year controversy, he wished, as most of us would, I wish I had never noticed that. What happened? How did he notice it? He was in London, and he had some spare time, and he decided that he would just call into the offices of the British and Foreign Bible Society to say hello, because he knew everybody. He had sponsored so many Bibles. He knew them all. He was one of the money men behind the Bibles that were being distributed in certain countries. And he said hello to everybody, to all the staff. He had a pleasant time, and then he bid them farewell, and he left. But shortly after he left, he realized he had left his umbrella in the office. And his time was short that particular day. He thought, I'll call in tomorrow. Just nip in, grab it, and go. Tomorrow came, and sure enough, he popped into the office. I forgot my umbrella. I'll be off. Oh, Mr. Macaulay. Who's Mr. Macaulay? He is in charge of a subcommittee that was in the process of republishing and reprinting Martin's French Bible, a Bible in French. And this was a Bible that Haldane had put a lot of money into. And Macaulay said, you'll never believe it, we're just about to have a committee meeting to deal with the Bible that you've put some money in. Would you like to join us in the committee meeting? And Haldane said, oh, what a nice providence. So he came in, and it was all lovely, and copies of the new Bible were put on the table, and Haldane opened them, and the Apocrypha was in it. And he nearly died. He was utterly stunned. And of course, he raised his concern. And the committee knew they knew they were in the wrong right away. Not only was it against the British Informed Bible Society's policy to not include the Apocrypha, that was part of their original charter, but he had been given years earlier, when he was putting his money into this, a promise, an assurance that the Apocrypha would not be part of it. And here we are, the new edition that's about to go out has it in it. Apparently, they looked like men that had been caught with their hand in the till, if you know what I mean. This was the beginning of the event that, as I say, he thought would be his most important battle of his life, and one that would drain him and fill him with grief, one that would cause him to lose many friends, and the one that, even though he lived to 78 years of age, which was a long time for then, nevertheless, one that those who knew him said aged him, just took its toll. Took its toll. He kept the controversy quiet for 3 years between him and the Edinburgh Bible Society, which was a branch of the British Informed Bible Society. They kept it quiet, just letters going back and forward, meetings, resolutions, and so on. But after 4 years, the whole thing blew up and it became a big public spectacle. Haldane had the words of Proverbs 30, verse 6 in his mind and in his heart, add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. That just kept going through his mind again and again. Even when he thought, I could do without this, add not unto his word. Not only could he not give his money to the promotion of that which was not the Bible, but now he couldn't keep silent, and he published a 5-chapter book entitled A Review of Conduct of the British Informed Bible Society. It was scholarly in that it proved the error of the Apocrypha. It was argumentative, and it was full of stern warnings. He didn't beat about the bush. Alexander, the biographer, tells us that Robert pointed out that since the apocryphal writers actually were prone at times to declare things like the word of the Lord came to me, saying, or thus saith the Lord, then the Apocrypha has to be either the true word of God or an addition of utterly lying prophets. Now, nobody at the British and Foreign Bible Society claimed that it was actually the word of God. That's the irony in all of this. None of them believed it was the word of God. It was an accepted and interesting piece of history. But for these pragmatic reasons we have mentioned, they were willing to include it so that it looked as if they were saying to the world, these prophets, who are really lying prophets, are prophets of God. Robert's opinion was, just as if another man comes preaching another gospel, he should be anathema, so he pronounced the Apocrypha and any Bible that included the Apocrypha to be anathema, accursed. As you can imagine, those who saw themselves as the tender-hearted seekers of souls, they viewed his offering as revolting. They viewed his book as hostile. Indeed, the controversy went on so long that even those men that stood with Robert at the beginning, after a number of years, one by one, they all got weary. They all began to drop off. And more it was he and he alone. He was viewed by many of his friends as being intransigent and stubborn. You know what it's like. If a controversy goes on too long, people begin to just wish that it would end. And they look for a compromise. But Robert couldn't compromise. 12 years. Now, it ended with the Scottish branch of the society withdrawing from the British and Foreign Bible Society. Several other branches withdrew. And eventually, and I'm really cutting this short, the Apocrypha was excluded, and Haldane did win the day. Now, some have suggested that Haldane was instrumental in preserving, even for us, a Bible with 66 books. You wonder, if the British Informed Bible Society got away with it, then even within England, where there are lower and higher Anglican circles, it would have been tempting for them to produce apocryphal editions for the high Anglicans who would find it very acceptable and all, just so, what would you say, politically correct even, you know. And one wonders, maybe indeed that this battle that he went through stopped the publishers throughout really Britain and probably America, but Britain at that time was the main publishing house of Bibles. It stopped them in their tracks. That's why he thought this was the most important thing that he ever did, the most important battle. He fought for the integrity of the canon of Scripture. He lived, as I said a moment ago, to 78 years of age. Latterly, he had several illnesses. And when finally it was plain that what he was enduring would be his last illness, he spent a few months in Edinburgh, initially receiving some visitors, only very close friends and family. He was getting to such a state that it was more energy expended when people came in, when he would have to entertain, and he just didn't have the energy. But to those that were able to come to spend time with him, he would speak even for a few hours every day about the doctrine of the atonement and about the sufficiency of Scripture. Even as he was dying, these are the things that just give him life. And he died in Edinburgh on the 12th of December, 1842. And he was buried in Glasgow Cathedral, and there he lies today. And I said to Pastor Brian earlier on today, as a kid, we used to go school trips, you know, like little outings with the school. And like every year, you know, we somehow ended up at Glasgow Cathedral. It was only like 5 miles from my school, and it was a cheap expedition. So I've tramped on Robert Haldane's grave many times. It's right there under the pulpit, and I had no idea that I was doing it. Next time I go back, I'm going to go back and apologize and be a wee bit more reverent than I was. But he was buried with basically nobility. James had 9 more years to live after his best friend and brother went to be with Christ. Useful years, years in which he himself also put together commentaries, the book of Galatians being perhaps the greatest example. He maintained his zeal while in his latter years, as an 82-year-old man just before he died, his energy was not the same. The Haldanes, Robert and James. So why would I find myself coveting a couple of Haldanes emerging, maybe even more than a Knox and more than a Calvin? It might sound so bizarre. I suppose it's because I see in them a willingness to truly give away all that they were to the cause of Christ. Not just their money, but their money, but also just themselves in so many ways. They had funds, and they could do whatever their hearts desired. And what their hearts desired was to see souls saved and churches planted and men trained and foreign fields impacted and the word of God defended and the gospel proclaimed. That's what their hearts desired. How many men with all their money could have settled for living in Airthrey Castle but being very generous to the missionaries, being very kind to the evangelicals in the land and writing a few checks here and a few checks there and being lauded and having a reputation as a good man? How many? I wonder, why has the Lord not made me rich? Maybe it's because that's what I would be. But these men, they took all that they had and they sold it to buy the pearl of greatest price and then to take that pearl and throw it out to the masses in Scotland, in Africa, in Geneva, in France, content only with pouring out and at times getting almost nothing back, isolating themselves, feeling lonely and yet useful in the gospel cause. Robert and James Haldane, I hope you get to know them a wee bit better. Thank you. Our gracious God, we thank you for what you've done in ages past. You have been your church's help in ages past, and you are our hope for years to come. We know that Robert and James are with you. They're long gone from this scene of time. But you, your spirit, your word, oh, indeed, your will, your your desire to see the lost brought in, those for whom Christ died, redeemed and included in his kingdom. Lord, we know that these things have not changed. And we ask that you'd be pleased even to give us a little sense of what you're still able to do. Out of the blue, these characters emerged in a place that was dry and dusty, spiritually speaking. And Lord, their impact was far and wide. Lord, could you not do the same again? It might be men with money. It might be men without money, but with the zeal and with the gifts and with the graces that are required. But Lord, we pray, raise up the instruments that would be most suitable for you to use in this day in which we live. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.